Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts. We will praise you, O Lord, with all our heart. Before the gods, we will sing your praise. As your holy temple, we will bow down and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your name and your word above all things. When we called, you answered us. You make us bold and stout-hearted. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for you glory, O Lord, is great. Though you are high, you look upon the lowly, but the proud you know from afar. Though we walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve our life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of our foes. With your right hand, you save us. You, Lord, will fulfill your purpose for us. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. You will not abandon the works of your hands. And so, Father, of love, of joy, of holiness, we come to you now in the great name of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And amen.
Amen.
The author of the letter to the Hebrews warns his readers that they should pay special attention to the things they know about God and his salvation, lest they drift away and be lost. After a pretty impressive list of things the Ephesians are doing well and right, the author to the book of Revelation warns them that they have abandoned their first love and are in danger of being lost forever. In the book of Judges, we find a pattern played out over and over again. God is with his people, but they, in their comfort, forget where that comfort came from and drift away from their relationship with God. One of the things to notice when thinking about this kind of drift is that in order to drift to darkness and damnation, you have to drift from holiness and the presence of God. Before drifting away from God, God's people were walking with him, worshiping in spirit and in truth, loving one another, standing for truth and against error. But slowly, almost imperceptibly, they like a frog in slowly warming water, began to drift away from what they knew and embraced at first. Are you experiencing the relationship you had with God at first? In some cases, the lack of zip is because those few months were filled with the same kind of joy that newly married folks enjoy. But in other cases, maybe most cases, the absence of the thrill in the presence of God is due to drifting away. You may be coming to church, but not spending the time with the Lord you did back then. You used to attend weekly, sometimes daily, Bible studies. You were always at weekly prayer meetings, wondering why don't we have more of these? You used to take your Bible and your hymnal out to the park and sit and read and sing for hours at a time. But now things are set. They are different. Times are good. You focus on weekly covenant renewal worship. God is happy with you. The kids don't fight. They're getting a much better education than you ever had. Things are good. Peter tells his readers to beware of the devil, who is prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Which sheep do the lions pick off? The ones who drift away from the shepherd. James tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, please kneel. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father of glory and light, we come to you as a people who live in a land which has been blessed in incredible ways. We are the first truly Christian nation, founded on Christian principles and led by Christian men. But over the years, we have seen the world out there and have envied what we think they have. We have left our first love as a nation. We have elected officials and leaders who do not love you and consequently do not love us either. Father, forgive us for our drift from godly judgment, for our sin of forgetting how we got here, and more importantly, who got us here. Please transform our hearts and make us your nation once again, a nation of priests and kings. Then please give us leaders who will honor you and work hard to glorify you in all that they do and say. Please transform us into a people set on a hill so that the other nations will want what we have. They will want you. And then give yourself to them and make them like Jesus too. In the great name of Jesus we pray, and amen.
Amen.
Please hear the assurance of pardon. And he touched my mouth and with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. The Bible says that there is great joy among the angels of God when one sinner repents. You have confessed and repented from your sin, and so it gives me great joy along with all the angels to confirm that your iniquity has been taken away, your sin is purged, and your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text is from John 17, 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, and as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us so many examples of unity that we can follow. You've demonstrated it in the triune life and love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taught in your word. You've embedded these truths throughout nature, and it's also manifested in the gospel. And that you've redeemed a people to yourself. You are presenting us to yourself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we, the bride of Christ, should be holy and without blemish. We pray that you would teach all of us from your word and enable us to carry it out by the Spirit's power. Fill us all with love, so that the fragmented church here in the Palouse and worldwide would be knit together, not by the carnal and vain efforts of man to get along with each other, but knit together in love by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that this unity would be overwhelming and clear evidence to the unbelieving world that you have done it and not through our efforts. We pray that you would do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're supposed to have the outline finalized by Thursday so the church office can print it out. But sometimes the outline morphs a little bit after Thursday. But I assure you, it's not morphed a lot. I only tacked on the opening verse. Everything else should stay the same. As you see from the sermon title, I'll be talking about the unity. And we will cover several aspects of this. Certainly not exhaustive. The whole Bible is rife with passages on unity, either explicitly or implicit. But hopefully I'll hit the high points. Anytime, we'll talk about how we establish unity. We'll talk about what destroys unity, the benefits of unity, and how to bring about unity. But anytime God tells us to do something, any kind of imperative or command, it's never arbitrary. Every command in the Bible is a reflection of God's character. Whether he tells us to be joyful, it's because he's joyful. If he tells us to be loving, it's because he's loving. If he tells us to be compassionate or patient, it's because he's patient. If he tells us to be unified, it's because it is a reflection of God's character. It's never arbitrary. And so before we talk about the practical applications of unity, we need to understand that unity is part of God's divine character. So that's where we start. And a lot of passages in John, I opened with one. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's saying to the Father, you've given me glory, now I am going to give them glory, that they may be one as we are one. Well, how does he want us to be one? He wants us to be one the same way that the Father and Jesus are one. And that is, that's a tall order. But it's not ourselves that do it. Now, in verse 23, he says, I in them. Okay? It's not just this cohabitation of the Father and the Son. Now he throws us in the mix. I in them, you in me. So there's a cohabitation of the Father and the Son. And now he says, you and me, they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Another verse back in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, it's in the outline now. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Again, this cohabitation. You can't do a physics formula to describe that. A lot of theologians try. I prefer to just see it in Scripture and not try to read too much into it, because then you get into the skinny branches. So we see this cohabitation of the Father and the Son. But then in verse 20 and 21, at that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you. So now the disciples are in the mix. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we, as a church, are not to establish unity through our own efforts. We are to imitate. Having church unity is imitating the Trinity of this cohabitation, not trying to figure it out as a physics formula, but a cohabitation and a mutual love for one another that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that's 12. I'll be bouncing around a bit. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We know these verses, but if we think about it, he is talking about very disparate peoples. Now, we in a multicultural society are getting used to many different ethnic groups being together. But this was very much a radical idea to the first church in the fact that many of them thought it was just the Jews. And now at Pentecost, now the Gentiles, the Greeks, were brought in. And people were starting to get comfortable with Jesus being the Messiah. But now he's saying, what? The Gentiles are coming in? All sorts of people are coming in. This was a radical concept. We don't see how radical that is because we don't make a huge distinction between Jews and Greeks now. But then it was night and day, slaves and free. That was very radical. And he was making those points and saying they are all partaking of the one spirit and they are one. And that was radical because of he broke down the dividing wall of hostility, not only between God and man, but between man and man. Jews and Greeks, that was a huge difference. And here they were flooding in. Even Paul got on Peter's case when he separated himself from the Gentiles. And so this is a wonderful truth, but we need to practice it. One body, many members. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I'll address it more than once. It shows up later in the outline. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a lot there, and I'm not going to excavate all of it. But it's interesting to note that the unity is not established by getting us all to agree about what the Bible teaches. Often in the Reform camp, we're kind of cerebral, often attract cerebral type people, and we think we could get unity if we could just can't they see, get it through their skull? This is what the Bible teaches, and if we could all just agree on this, we would all be unified. Well, guess what? It won't happen. You can get all sorts of people that can doctrinally agree on just about every point of doctrine, and they can hate each other. You see that in this micro-Presbyterian splinter groups. They can often agree on all the creeds, and they hate each other. And it has to do with it's not walking in love. It's just adhering, and they think unity is by shoving their particular distinctives down somebody's throat and saying, you need to believe this, then we can have unity. Well, that's not what Paul is teaching here. He is teaching that unity is established. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How? Not believe X, Y, and Z. Okay? It's not accomplished by believing X, Y, and Z. It's accomplished by lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's how unity is established. And there's not... Now, doctrine's important. You do have to believe, it's important to believe the right things. So it's not relativism, but, and so I'm not saying cast off all of your distinctives or your secondary or tertiary doctrines, but how to establish unity is by lowliness, humility, gentleness, patience, loving one another. Not an academic word in there. Not one. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Again, he's repeating this. I like this. I do it a lot in class. The key to learning is repetition. So Paul repeats this theme. One body, one Spirit. He's repeating himself in a redundant manner by saying things over and over again. That's supposed to be a joke. One body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope, your calling. One Lord, one faith. I wanted to stop there for a second. We've got the one Lord down. Not sure about one faith. Many of us started out as a hippie in the Bible church days. You get saved back in the maybe late 60s, early 70s, and everybody has great unity because you don't believe anything. Haven't read your Bible. You just got saved and, oh, everybody's a wonderful brother in Christ. And then you start reading your Bible and you start getting opinions. And then you start dividing, either consciously or unconsciously. And then you say, yeah, I started. And then in 19 so-and-so or 2000 so-and-so, I came to the Reformed faith. Excuse me? No, you did not. You did not come to the Reformed faith. There is one faith. And guess what? It's the same faith that the Baptists have. It's the same faith as the Charismatics have. If they are saved and if they're in Christ, they are in the same faith. So you don't say, I came to the Reformed faith. You might say, I came to a Reformed understanding. But you didn't come to a Reformed faith as if it's some kind of second experience. The baptism of the... No. There's one faith. One. And it's the same faith that every other brother and sister in this town and in this country and in the world has. It's one baptism. We think, well, no, there's Credo Baptism, Pado Baptism, there's Pond Baptism, River Baptism, Upstream Baptism, Sprinkling Baptism, Baptismal Baptism. No, there is one baptism. Now, somebody might have a wrong view of it, and we do have to hash out whether someone will accept this baptism. But if God accepts the baptism, and it's one baptism. But we like to make distinctions. We like to cross our T's and dot our I's theologically, and then we look askance at others who think a little bit differently. Yeah, somebody's right. But I very seriously doubt that one church has got a monopoly on the truth. I seriously doubt that one denomination's got a monopoly. So we have to live in lowliness and humility, hopefully, so that we're teachable, so that maybe some other church might have something we can learn. And maybe if we come together in love, they might learn something from us. But if we're full of pride, that's not going to happen. Now, we are rooted in Christ. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. I like this botanical example. Let's see, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. You want to grow as a crop that bears fruit, you have to be rooted in Christ, where we are deriving nutrients. That's where the life's coming. If our roots are dried out, we don't have... But we say, but we want Christ divided. We want to put Christ in separate pots. We want Him to have a Baptist pot. And Baptists can grow in that pot. They're in Christ, but Christ is in a pot over here and a separate pot over here for us. And we're sinking our roots down, but, you know, He's not divided. Christ is one plot of soil. Yep, oh no, our roots will get tangled up. That's the idea. Wouldn't it be great if all the Christians' roots were intertwined and entangled? And don't think that they're the weed. They're the body of Christ, and they are supposed to be rooted in Christ in the same patch of soil that we're rooted in. And even above ground, we're supposed to be intertwining. Okay? We're not separate potted plants. We're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. Now, there's another verse. I didn't put it in. It's in John 15. I am the vine, we are the branches. You say, well, yeah, we're connected to those other Christians, but indirectly through Christ. You know, Christ is the vine, and here's this branch. And if we're abiding in Christ, but we don't have to be connected to these guys. They can be attached to the vine separately, right? This is, I'll just say Baptist and Presbyterian or whatever. Take your pick. Or different groups. We can say we're in Christ, all sharing of the sap of Christ and producing fruit on our own. And we're connected, but just through the vine. Well, the Lord doesn't give one metaphor. He just sprinkles all sorts of metaphors through the... Yeah, you could maybe kind of come up with some sort of distinctions there. Different branches on the same vine. But then he goes on to the body of Christ. Yeah, you can't keep it separate there. Because in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We're not separate organs in tissue culture trays. Okay? Or even worse, okay, if Christ is the head, I'm going to draw a picture, won't be very pleasant, but if Christ is the head, you say, yeah, we're all connected to Christ. We're thinking the vine, you know. Okay, we're just separate connections. Can you imagine the head within these little cords of tissue going to the liver and a cord of tissue going to the kidney and a cord of tissue going to a bone, and all these organs are dragging behind the head? We don't want to touch each other. We just want to be connected to the head. That's an ugly picture. All these separate organs connected to the head. That's gross. And actually, that's better than the church is today. Because we're not only not connected to each other, but often we're not very connected to the head either. Looks like one of my cats after dissection. It's bad. The body is a metaphor, analogy that says that the body needs to be tied together. Okay? Not only connected to the head, but connected to each other. But isn't there some division? Yeah, but it's harmonious division. It's not like the liver merges into the kidneys. They are separate. But they are working together. They're integrated together in a way that's just amazing. The bones and the muscles are integrated, and the whole body is knit together in a way that makes the body work. Yeah, there are divisions. They're separate. But it's purposeful division, and there is no friction. Not to take this too far, but all the organs are shrink-wrapped in very, very slippery tissue. And there's no friction between the different parts of the body. Unless you get shin splints. That's where we'll stop. Okay? Won't take the body too far, this analogy too far. But it's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself. It's not just this connection with Christ. It's edifying the whole body. Let me just use another example. And this is this is what I would call denominationalism. If you like Venn diagrams, you know, we think, okay, this is the Holy Catholic Church, and then the different denominations, little ovals inside this big Holy Catholic Church. Denominationalism is when you draw the bold line around the denomination. And then draw a dotted line around the whole thing. A dotted line. A real fuzzy dotted line. No, the bold line should be around this. That's the bold line. The dotted lines should be around the denominations. So that there's a free flow of love. A free flow where there's unity. We are to be as one as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And we have a lot of work to do. What destroys unity? Well, unconfessed sin in the church. That's the biggest destroyer of unity. We sometimes want to go about making unity in a carnal way. Well, we need to network more. We need to have more interdenominational church potlucks. All those are fine. But if we have sin in the camp, all of those efforts are futile. We have to be corporately clean. It's unconfessed sin causes disunity. Exalting leaders and distinctive doctrines over love for all the brothers. For when one says, I am of Paul, and this is 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7. When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And Paul's writing, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. So he's downplaying. I mean, they were faithful servants and did what God told them to do. But he's saying, we were just ministers. As the Lord gave to each one, we did our job. I planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. He's downplaying it. God gives the increase. So what are you taking up sides? Why are you picking teams? Why are you being partisan? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Luther. I am of Calvin. I am of Douglas. I am of Peter. I am of Toby. I am of this. I am of that. That needs to stop. Yeah, we have a local church. A local church that we are to be under a particular shepherding care so that it's not just this free flow of, and there's no accountability that way. But we cannot start choosing up sides and saying, well, so, you know, Apollos waters better. Paul plants better. We can even like what they do, and they may be faithful at it, but when we start doing comparisons, my mom always said, comparisons are odious. They stink. Okay, don't compare. Just say, God bless him. Often the leaders of the church, the shepherds, get along with each other much better than the followers of the, you know, people who are under their pastoral care. The pastors get along better than the flock does. Because they're making their loyalty is focused on the pastor more than Christ. Being wrong in a rightness. I won't talk much here because the last two sermons were on that. Our views, not only on our leaders, but church liturgy, music, church architecture, preaching style, child rearing, how you educate your kids, food, medicine, etc., etc. The list goes on and on. We just love to choose up sides on just about everything. Why? So we can feel special. Feel that, well, this is how I can make myself distinct from others. But that often, nothing wrong with distinction, but there needs to still be unity. and not this effort to push your particular hobby horse down someone else's throat. Now, it may not be just a hobby horse. It may be what you think is an important doctrine. And it may be. But if that doctrine is so wonderful and you say it's so important that I'm just going to proselytize and try to get everybody, well, if it is right, it should make you loving, it should make you gentle, it should make you humble, and it should make you so winsome that people will be flocking to you to say, tell me what you believe on all of these things because I want to be so much like you. If that's not happening, maybe what you're trying to sell isn't all that important. It should, if it's right, it should be so winsome that people will want it. Have you ever tried to feed a baby that doesn't want to eat? That's worse than getting the Trojan horse. You know, it's no, you have to make the baby want to eat what you have to offer. And that's different than saying, you've got to believe what I believe. Being wrong in our rightness. Lack of love for other Christians in different denominations. Let's look at John 13, 34 through 35. Let's see. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Again, repetition. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a problem. We don't love Christians often in other denominations. We say, well, they're fine, but I just really like our people. You know, it's sad, but have you ever, just in terms of, you know, our particular flavor of Christian, our denomination, we get into this reform thing, and we find out some other Christian is reformed, and we light up, and oh, extend the right hand of fellowship. Oh, you're not reformed. Oh, well. Let's just give you a left-handed one. That's pretty repugnant. It is repugnant. Right hand of fellowship to anyone who is walking in the light. Say, but how could they walk in the light if they don't think like I do? That's what we do. We do that. No. If you don't have... Because maybe your fellow reformed person that you light up to, maybe they're in deep sin, but you light up because they're thinking like you. But this other person that thinks differently than you might actually be walking in the light a whole lot more. And there really is more actual true fellowship with this other person. Because that's the basis for our fellowship, walking in the light. We'll get to that verse. What is love? Is it love, sappy, sentimental, ooey-gooey feelings for one another? 1 Corinthians 13, we know it well. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. That's just one section out of 1 Corinthians 13, but apply it in your... You know, wherever you rub shoulders with other Christians. Do you envy? Do you praise yourself? Do you puff up? Do you behave rudely? Do you seek your own? Are you provoked? I think it's the doctrinal differences are often more important to the adults. And for younger children... it's often not as big a deal. I'd like to just speak a word or two to the young people, if you're listening. And that is, and I've heard just through the grapevine that, oh, You know, whether you're at Logos or Montrose, Pullman Christian, or homeschool, wherever you are, I know young people well enough to hear this a lot. They're so annoying. They're so annoying. This other group or this person, this clique. Well, guess what? They might be a clique, but maybe you are too. If you're not, you know, there's a difference between a clique and a circle of friends. There are circles of friends. That's fine. The difference between a clique and a circle of friends is that a circle of friends doesn't have an invisible force field around it. Cliques have an invisible force field around it, and it's physically felt when some outsider bumps into it. Ooh. Excuse me for living. There's that clique, and nothing bad is a Christian school, so nobody's going to say anything rude. It's just an invisible force field, like you're not welcome here because you don't dress like us, and we're cool, and we're hip, and people feel excluded because love, that's just unloving. And I would just, an exhortation, if you see that in school, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop. Stop the pettiness and the cliquishness and love everyone that comes in your, if they're a neighbor, even if they are in a different class or in a different group, love them. It's not provoked. When I hear this thing, so annoying, so annoying, so annoying. That's provoked. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. You love one another, even if they dress funny. Even if they're a little irritating. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. He died for us when we were not lovely. And we should extend the same love to every other person, whether you're an adult and you're thinking denominationalism, or a young person who's thinking they wear the funny clothes. Love is not provoked. Benefits of unity. Moving on. God blesses us. I didn't put a verse here because it's all the way through the Bible. God blesses obedience, and he doesn't bless. He either just takes away the blessing or curses. God blesses when we are obeying him in this matter. Psalm 133, which we have sung. We haven't sung yet. It is good and pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's pleasant. We get a carnal satisfaction out of separating ourselves, but that's sin. It's pleasant to dwell together in unity. The world will know we are his disciples. Again, John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We want to be evangelistic, and we sometimes think, well, what's the best kind of, we need to be more evangelistic. We need to, whether it's open air or friendship evangelism, you know what would be the best kind of evangelism? Granting all of those other things, friendship evangelism, open air, is having church unity. Okay? We are to be a body, and we're supposed to act like a body, a healthy body. And when the world out there sees a splattered, totally separated body, it's not pretty. And every organ, every piece of the body is yelling out, we're right, we're right, we're really the body. It's ugly to the outside world. They're looking and saying, why do they want us to enjoy this? I sometimes look in my front yard, I see a squirrel hopping around in the branch, and I think, wow, I'd like to be a squirrel. Be fun to be a squirrel. Have a squirrel body for a day. Run up the trees, run along the branches, hop from one tree to the next. But in order for me to want to be a squirrel, that squirrel's got to be a body. Okay? It's got to be an intact, healthy body that can do all that it can do for me to want to be that. But when I, the other day, I saw a squirrel in several pieces on the road. And I looked at that and I said, I don't want to be a squirrel. Because squirrels get splattered into different pieces. And that's what the church looks like to the outside world. It's a squirrel in lots of pieces. Who would want that? We need to love one another. Evangelism, whatever method you use, will be much more effective. When we are living in unity, we are presenting to the unbelieving world a better picture of the gospel and the Trinity. If not, they see an unattractive, ugly, and dismembered body of Christ. How do we bring about unity? Well, one of the hindrances was that there's sin, unconfessed sin in the church. So we must confess our sins. Go to one verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We must be made pure, holy, and righteousness. We can't be along on the bandwagon. Oh, we go to this thriving big church because this thriving big church is just going to be a bunch of dead wood if we are not living a life that is pleasing to God. We must confess our sins. Not just Sunday morning in that 30 seconds to a minute time of confession. That is more symbolic of what we should be doing all week long. When we sin against God or sin against our brother, sister, brother, we should confess it minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, and walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1:7, just a couple verses earlier. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what is unity, a function of getting networking with other churches? No. Church unity is not trying to network. Church unity is walking in the light. When we confess our sins, then God puts the squirrel back together. God knits the body together. We don't knit the body together. He does, but we need to get out of the way. And the thing that gets in the way is our own little sins, our own little private sins, our public sins, our pettiness, our infighting. It says, I actually skipped over something. What sins do we confess? Well, all kinds of sins hinder unity to some extent, but some sins overtly cause disunity. Bitterness, lack of forgiveness, divisiveness, looking down our nose at other denominations, doctrinal pride, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and stubbornness. We must cultivate humility. We're just revisiting this verse again. We must cultivate humility, gentleness, patience, and love. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. When you think about it, the thing that causes disunity is pride. And the first thing that starts off with is lowliness. When you are humble, it doesn't mean you don't believe anything. You can have very, very strong views about this doctrine and that doctrine. But if you are humble, that's not going to get in the way of loving your brother who thinks pretty different on just about every point of doctrine other than the Apostles' Creed. You can love one another. Just a case in point, just the other day, I wasn't there, but a few of our congregation went to Bethlehem Baptist, to John Piper's church. Baptist church, quite different in a lot of points, and yet there was sweet fellowship. So, how? Well, because these leaders that were getting together had humility, and they could get together and love one another without friction. Okay? Lowliness. And these other things are kind of part and parcel with lowliness. Gentleness. When you are humble or lowly, you will be gentle. You will be patient. These are just different. They are distinct from each other, but they are related. They are related. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, moving right along. These are the features. These are the things that make unity happen. Confessing our sins, humility, gentleness, patience, love. Practice hospitality. This is more of actually doing something. The first two points, confession of sin, cultivating humility, those are prerequisites to hospitality. Because if you're not walking in the light, you're not cultivating humility, gentleness, lowliness, or gentleness, patience, and love, then your efforts to hospitality are going to probably not go well. Hospitality is a way of allowing your light to shine, not in an arrogant sort of way, but, okay, how will we build bridges unless we start getting together? We need to be clean. We need to be humble. But then we need to actually bring ourselves together. This should be a delight. Love must be sincere. It shouldn't be phony. It shouldn't be contrived or forced. Now, this is hospitality, everybody. Fellow Christians here, non-Christians. It's always great to rotate non-Christians in your hospitality schedule. But it would be good to start showing hospitality to other Christians and other churches. And you don't lead off with your differences. You just love them and fellowship in your common bond of Christ. Once you do that and establish a friendship that builds trust and brotherly love, once a loving friendship is established, then you can talk about your doctrinal differences and it's not going to cause any friction. You can freely talk about it and nobody's getting their hackles up because there's a friendship there. There's love there already in place. Seek to work with other Christians and other churches, evangelism, mercy ministries. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. There's things going on in town and other churches or parachurch groups have got some of the infrastructure that we don't have. We don't always have to reinvent the wheel. Sabbath House is linking and coming alongside and getting in the yoke with other ministries already established. And that is great because two things are accomplished. You say, but they're not doing it the way I would do it. Well, you know, which is more important? Connecting with another part of the body and getting the job done, or staying separate and doing all these same jobs in different ways. We should connect and get alongside, get in the yoke, and start plowing with other Christians, because that does two things. It meets the needs, mercy, ministry, whatever, evangelism, it's being accomplished, and you are building bridges between other Christians. And this is the last point, which relates very much to that one, is don't be possessive or territorial. Okay? We're saying, well, if I go evangelize with this person, then if they get saved, whose church do we invite them to? Now, that shouldn't be a question. Let God worry about that. Okay? It's better to have that person get saved. That person starts to see the love. Oh, you don't go to the same church? No, but we love the Lord and we want to spread the good news. And if whose church is that person going to go to if they get saved, it's not even a question. Let God worry about that. Don't be possessive. Don't be territorial. What are we trying to build? Our denomination's local or national presence? Or are we trying to build God's kingdom? We are trying to... I'll answer that. We're trying to build God's kingdom. And denominations may be a step... But if the denominations get in the way of unity, then we need to reevaluate how we're going about our denominations. There's a difference between denominations and denominationalism. It's that dotted line, bold line thing. Just to end with this verse, because it seems to sum up how we do this. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the basis of our unity. We have fellowship with one another. What's that predicated on? Walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know that any attempt at unity apart from the Spirit's power will be fruitless. Convict us of any sin that hinders our fellowship with You and each other, that we would heartily confess and forsake them. Help us not to be just hearers of the Word, deceiving ourselves, but doers. Therefore, give us a constant desire to walk in the light as You are in the light, so that we would naturally have love and fellowship with any believer who is also walking in that same light, regardless of his opinions, personality, or church affiliations. We pray that You would do this because we know loving one another is Your will for us. We pray that You would do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.